Please follow along as I read in John chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 1 through 32. Now, I'll tell you in advance that we're going to sort of cut short another story. We're going to dip into a second story, but we're not going to go all the way through that. And I think it'll be clear why by the time I'm finished with this text. So please follow along as I read John 7, 1 through verse 32. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because of the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For, notice this, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went out also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was a widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you were all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Dear people of God, I hope none of you would be ashamed. I'm not going to ask for you to raise hands or anything, but I hope no one would be ashamed if you find this passage a bit complicated, a bit complex, a bit difficult, confusing. I hope we will see clearly how to understand this the apparently different themes in this text by especially noticing the various groups of people that entered the conversation with Jesus. First, we see that the scripture clearly teaches that Mary had other children with Joseph as their natural father. He had stepbrothers and sisters. Our story starts with them at a meeting between Jesus and his brothers. We don't know if any of the sisters were along. Probably not, but the text doesn't specify that they weren't either. It seems incredible that his brothers could live with him up to 30 years, of course they were younger than him, and not realize who he was. Imagine that, growing up with Jesus, when you do some mischief, some naughty thing, you hit your brother or sister or do something wrong, and Jesus is never part of it. He's never in on any wrongdoing. That would have to, it almost makes me speechless how they would not realize more about who he was. But we're not to figure that out. We do know later some of them became believers. We know that his brother James became an outstanding leader of the Church of Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection into heaven. But you see, they had to know about his miracles. They had to know. Everybody knew. His miracles were discussed far and wide around Jerusalem and all of Judea. Living with him, they could watch and test him, and yet they were still unbelievers. Well, we can't solve that mystery, but we can say that on their way to this popular religious feast that was reinstituted in the time of Nehemiah, and that I don't know, I didn't check the Bible timeline, that was probably several hundred years at least. So this is a very, very common tradition for the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers were going. It was the popular thing to do. Who doesn't like a feast? You don't have to raise your hands about that either. Here's our point about this. Isn't it so easy to just follow a tradition and miss eternal truth? That's what his brothers did. They were going through the traditions. They were following the church order, if you will. But they didn't know their brother was the Lord. All around, some were rejoicing at his message and following him. And his very own brothers doubted him and were making, they're making fun of him. That's what this text is telling us. They're kind of making fun of him. He said, oh, you want to be big? You want to be famous? Well, then why don't you go to the big feast? Everybody who wants to be famous goes to the crowd, you know, in Jerusalem. You see, they had the world's point of view. If you want to get a following, grab for everything, every chance you get to do something big. Go for the biggest crowd you can find. Jerusalem would be crowded with feasting pilgrims. This would be, they reasoned, an ideal platform for him to show himself and win disciples and do more miracles and become more famous. His brothers probably knew that many disciples had deserted Jesus. If you look back into John chapter 6, verse 66, several of the disciples left him when the going seemed to get rough. They logically assumed that therefore he could take this chance to recoup his losses and gain back some disciples and turn the tide of those disciples that were leaving earlier. Very interesting, I think, is that Satan offered a similar suggestion to Jesus about 3 years earlier. Also interesting, their unbelief had been prophesied in Psalm 69, verse 8. I'm going to have it here on the screen behind me, I think. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. So isn't that interesting? The psalmist, hundreds of years earlier, predicted this. And notice, too, that he was not Joseph's son, so he didn't say, my father's sons. He said, to my mother's sons, his step-siblings. You see, he explained to them, and I hope I can explain to you, it just wasn't the right time for Jesus to show himself to the world. Jesus was perfect at everything he did, not the least of which was following his heavenly Father's timeline. Sometimes we wonder if he shouldn't have gone ahead and hurried or gone ahead and done this differently or so on. He was on his heavenly Father's timeline. He was doing his will in his time. He always followed God's timetable. He lived it. He always was walking on the path marked out by his Father. I listed several texts. I'm not going to go through all of them. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 texts that show exactly that point. And you know, Jesus was sometimes bold and sometimes cautious about his activities. Here, He knew that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. A lot of people knew that, as we'll see in some of the other people conversing with Jesus. Though they were religious leaders, they were part of the world. The quote marks aren't in the text because they're not in the original language, but that's sort of how we need to understand it. They're religious leaders, but they're part of the world. They're not really faith leaders. And that world hated Jesus because he exposed the evil in their lives. I'm sure you've noticed how difficult it is when somebody is doing something wrong. Often the people that we know are temporarily off track. But when somebody's off track, how hard is it to try to correct them? First of all, they don't want to hear correction. We parents know our own children don't like to hear correction from us. And none of us likes to hear correction from any others. They hated him for that. By his character and ministry, he revealed the shallow and empty religious system that they had built. Not what they received from God. There was kind of a hard choice to find sort out what is from God and what they made. But they were clearly and strongly in the business of their religion and not obeying God. Jesus was, in fact, sent to save them from that religious system. Throughout history, they often persecuted the prophets God sent to save them. These fellows were no different, and I pray that we are, that we'll never get caught up into systems of our own making rather than obedience to our God. Jesus was cautious in verse 8. Suppose he told his brothers his plans. Yeah, I'm going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know that they would have done anything in particular, but it was probably a risk that they might tell somebody who would tell somebody who would tell the leaders. We've seen, especially later in Acts, there was times where these people felt so strongly their hatred for, in one example, Paul, that they ambushed him. They planned to kill him. They took a vow to not eat or drink anything until they killed him. That's the same level of planning that was going on to try to kill Jesus. I am going to the feast when the time comes, he said in effect. The brothers left, and then he went, not publicly. He went in secret. In Jesus' actions, we see God's sovereignty along with human responsibility. They're going side by side here. The Father had a plan for his son. Nothing would be allowed to spoil it. Nothing would allow this to be triggered too soon or too late. Jesus didn't tempt the Father by rushing to the feast. He didn't delay when the time came to go. I pray for that kind of wisdom for myself and for all of us. Wisdom to know God's timing, to be on God's timetable. Notice that in this public debate about the Lord Jesus, three different groups of people use the various kinds of logic. First, the Jewish leaders. Now, you need to notice there's a trick in this text that we have to notice. When it says the Jews, it means these religious leaders. Everybody in this whole event was Jewish. Everybody was Jews. Okay, so when they say the Jews, they mean those religious leaders who are not on God's timeline, but on their own religious timeline. So that's the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, and they worked in the temple ministry. This would include Pharisees and chief priests and scribes. These leaders had a large theological differences with each other. We've talked about that a little bit before. They had disagreements with each other, but they could be unified in hating Jesus. They in fact, were unified in that. A few exceptions we know of include Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but that's a different story. The second group was the people. Okay? This would be the festival crowd that had come to Jerusalem from all around Judea. They came to the big city for the celebration, for the feast, they would not know the attitude of the leaders of Jerusalem, the Jews, as we just said. Notice in verse 20 that the people were amazed that anybody would want to kill Jesus. They didn't know the gossip that was going around the city. And later they learned that the temple officials considered Jesus a lawbreaker. The third group was composed of the Jews from Jerusalem. The text specifies that. They would mostly side with their religious leaders. So the debate began before Jesus even was noticed in the city. And the debate, the text doesn't say this directly, but I think we can notice, the debate is about his character. The religious leaders were watching for Jesus, while the crowd argued if he was a good man or if he was a deceiver. He had to be one or the other in their mind, as a truly good man would not deceive anyone. And they were right. Jesus is who he says he is, or he is a liar. I've shared before the famous quote from C.S. Lewis about that. But the point Lewis was making, and the point that we're seeing here, is that if Jesus isn't who he says he is, then he's a liar or worse. Now, we don't need to worry about that because we know, Lewis told us and the Bible tells us, that Jesus is who he said he is. But that debate wasn't settled in this crowd and in this discussion. We should notice that the charge in verse 12, he deceives the people, had serious and ominous tones. The penalty for deceiving people, according to the Talmudic law, was death by stoning. There were some in that crowd who wanted to convince people that he was a deceiver, and they wanted to go and pick up the stones and start throwing. Okay? They didn't quite get that far because their argument failed, because it wasn't true. Since the whole crowd was Jewish, as I said, fear of the Jews, that's mentioned here, meant fear of those religious leaders. The first 3 days passed, and this debate was going on around the crowds, and it continued with no one noticing Jesus. The crowds wondered if he would come and perhaps claim to be the Messiah. Notice that this is like the thinking of Jesus' brothers that we noticed earlier. It was halfway through the feast, Jesus began teaching in the temple courts. Again, remember what we said about God's timing. As the official religious leaders listened to him, along with the crowds, they were amazed. This text doesn't say it directly. Mark 1:22 says it very directly. His teaching was wise, deep, spiritually penetrating. I can't really explain completely how that must have felt to listen to Jesus teach. It probably felt like, this guy knows me. He knows all about me. He knows God, and he knows me. He can see right through me. It's hard to explain what it must have felt like to hear that. They said, how can this be? How can he be such a great teacher? He's never been to the rabbinical schools. They wondered how it could be possible for someone outside their system, the Jewish leader's system, to be so insightful and speak such truth. Well, as Jesus began to teach openly in the temple, the debate transferred from his character to his doctrine. You'll notice this in verses 14 through 19. Character and doctrine always go together. It would be foolish to trust the teachings of a liar, of course. Jesus explained that his doctrine comes from the Heavenly Father. He already made it clear that he and the Father were one. Now he claimed that his teachings came from the Father. They came from heaven, as many of the Jewish people might have said it. I mean, they thought of heaven as God the Father. When I teach the Word of God, or preach as we often say, I can and do claim authority for the Bible. It has ultimate authority. But not my interpretations of the Bible. I only mention that, not self-deprecating, but to make the point that Jesus didn't have that problem. He could claim the same authority we give to the Word of God because, as we know in John 1:1, He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. Jesus could and did claim absolute authority for everything that He taught. Now, do we want to know how to know that Jesus is teaching the truth? He explains it here, by obeying what He tells us to do. God's word proves itself true in those who will sincerely do it. Verse 17, if we were to translate it a little more literally, it would say, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know. That's how the original language kind of puts it. This explains why the Jewish leaders did not understand Jesus' teachings. They were stubborn and would not submit to him, and they would not do what he said. Now, Jesus isn't here suggesting something like a taste test, something like, try it, you'll like it. But instead, he's talking about deep personal commitment to truth. Now, we know that that means deep personal commitment to Him because He, of course, is the way and the truth and the life, among many things that He is. Jesus insists that we experience the authority of truth personally. How do you do that? You put it into practice. These Jewish leaders were trying to kill Jesus, who was there before them, speaking the truth. The text doesn't specify, but we can be certain he was doing it in a loving sort of way. These people wanted to kill him, and there they were claiming to understand God's truth and obey it. Obviously, an educated mind is no guarantee of a pure heart or goodwill. Things can get badly twisted, as they often do. Some of the world's worst criminals have been very intelligent and well-educated people. Education doesn't guarantee commitment to truth. If we really seek God's will, then we'll not worry over who gets the glory. Jesus makes that point. All truth is God's truth, and God alone deserves the glory for what He has taught us. No teacher or preacher, myself included, can claim or take credit for what comes from God. If anyone goes after the glory, Jesus says in a way, that's proof the teaching is self-generated and not from God. If somebody wants the glory, don't trust it. It's how many cults and church splits begin. Somebody invents a doctrine, takes credit for it, and uses it to divide God's people. The first debate was with the Jews, but the visitors to the city entered into the discussion in verse 20. Jesus boldly announced that the leaders wanted to kill him because he had violated the Sabbath by healing someone, he says, and then claimed to be God, which he did. These same Jews broke Sabbath laws that they had when they had their son circumcised on the Sabbath, so why should he not heal a man on the Sabbath, he reasons. Not one of you keeps the law, he confronts quite directly. Why are you trying to kill me? They're saying, you violated the law. But you violate the law. Why do you try to kill me? Now, these out-of-town visitors didn't know what the leaders were trying to kill Jesus. So they challenged him, and they leveled another serious accusation. Jesus had a demon, they claimed. Now, this wasn't the first time that happened. The leaders had said it before. You must be possessed and crazy to think that anybody wants to kill you. Here Jesus reasons with them and used the law of Moses to refute their argument. They understood Scripture, but not very deeply, only superficially. They majored in minors, and they missed the intents of many of the passages that they had read. They were judging by mere appearances. Jesus called them to make a right judgment, and it was clearly a call for them to repent, to turn from their ways to God's ways. Then those from Jerusalem entered the conversation. They knew that the rulers wanted to kill Jesus. They were amazed that he was standing there in the temple, teaching openly, and, as we might say, getting away with it. They wondered if the rulers were convinced that he was the Messiah, sent from God, because they weren't doing anything about it. They weren't even arguing with him at this point. They had earlier. So why weren't they worshiping him and urging others to worship him? Now, notice, too, that they assumed the negative. No, the rulers don't believe that he is the Christ, do they? Their logic was simple and direct and wrong. One, nobody knows where the Christ comes from. Two, we know where Jesus of Nazareth came from. And three, their conclusion, Jesus can't be the Messiah. Now, that logically makes sense, but as I said, they were wrong. They were blinded by what they thought were dependable facts, and they leapt to the wrong conclusion. At this point, Jesus raised his voice. It said, the text says that directly. He raised his voice so that everyone would hear. Now, in a sense, we may take this to mean all the different people in conversation that we've already discussed. Now he wants everybody in on the conversation. Yes, you think you know me and where I came from, but really you don't. He went on to say why they didn't know him. They don't know his father. That's why they don't know him. This was a serious accusation to make against an Orthodox Jew. They, Jews, prided themselves on knowing the one true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. That was their hallmark thing. And this guy says we don't know God? If that wasn't enough, Jesus didn't stop there. He boldly asserted that he not only knew the Father, but he was sent by him. Now, folks, this is another example where he was clearly, directly claiming to be God. Now, we know that this is ultimately what they would use against him. He was not just born into this world like any other human being. He was sent to earth by the Father. We're going to spend a month celebrating that here soon. He was sent to earth by the Father. He existed before he was born on the earth. Now, I hope you'll briefly notice the various uses of logic throughout these discussions. When they couldn't answer him, the Pharisees tried to have him arrested, but it wasn't his time. Notice, too, that many of the visitors put their faith in him. This doesn't seem like a typical way to do evangelism, but it was successful. Their faith was based on miracles, probably initially, but at least it was a beginning. Nicodemus also was first interested in Jesus because of his miracles, and we find out later he became a Jesus follower. Those who ran the Jewish religious establishment resented the fact that people were trusting in Jesus. The believers knew that his miraculous signs marked him out as truly from God. In fact, here's how they reasoned that. They said, certainly, the Messiah couldn't do any more miracles than Jesus, so logically he must be the right one. Finally, some good logic in this discussion. Finally, some true logic. The Messiah couldn't do any better than this, so he must be the one. Since so many in the crowd were turning to Jesus, they would now begin to follow Jesus and not the Pharisees' traditional teachings. Notice, please, that hearing Jesus' words in verses 40 through 41, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet, but others said, he is the Christ. Today, we're bringing those discussions from the Feast of Tabernacles a couple thousand years ago here to this place in Faith Church. If you don't know him, we'll be glad to discuss it. Essential to being a Christ follower is to, as I said earlier, to take him for who he said he is. He didn't say he was a great teacher. He said he's the Son of God, sent from God, with the words of God. And we need to acknowledge and know that. Listen to the facts of the discussion. If your mind is not made up, sort out any preconceptions and then take a side, because everyone must choose. Is he a prophet, possessed, or is he the Christ? Now, I pray that probably almost everyone here agrees with me about that. That's my prayer. But if you have some doubt, don't fear. Doubt is not terrible and can be worked through. Because you see, if he is the Christ, and he is, we must do everything we can. We must do even more than we ever have to follow him. That is what following Jesus is about. I have to confess, last week I misspoke a little bit when I said you need to be born again every day. I was wrong. What I meant to say is you need to be rededicated every day. You need to recommit yourself to Jesus every day. You need to be willing to submit to him every day. Doing that once doesn't work. Being born again once does work. So my recommendation, based on the authority of God's word, follow Jesus and put his word into action with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your Son. Thank you that you sent him to save us from our sins and give us eternal life. Thank you that you sent us your word to make it clear who he is, and that he is who he claimed to be, your Son, our Savior, and our God. Lord, we praise you for all of this. We thank you for all of this. As we come into a season where the whole country and some parts of the world enter a time of thanksgiving, we join that chorus. We thank you for who you are and for all you have done in us and through us and for us and to us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.